from Psalm 120 through to Psalm number 134, we have a section within the book of Psalms that is referred to and known as the Songs of Degrees, or the Songs of the Goings Up. And these particular psalms, these 15 psalms, were pilgrim songs that the Israelite people sang going up to the temple or going up to various feasts or high places to worship the Lord. They are therefore primarily songs of praise and songs of worship. The children of Israel sang the psalms, and the church of Jesus Christ, even in this day and generation in which we are living, are exhorted to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 19 says that we are to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse number 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And likewise, God's servant James in James 5 and 13 said, is any among you merry? Let him sing the psalms. And down through the years and generations of history, the psalms have been sung at all sorts of occasions. The psalms have been sung at weddings and at funerals. The psalms have been sung in battlefields and in prison cells. They have been sung in palaces. They have been sung in homes. And they have been sung in sanctuaries, just like this one in which we're meeting together this Lord's Day. And also the psalms have figured heavily in times of revival and times of blessing across Britain and across Europe. And we believe as well that our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he met together with his disciples, oftentimes they would have sung the psalms. In fact, we're told in Matthew 26 and verse number 30, that just after breaking bread together in the upper room, having what we often call the Last Supper, before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, the scripture says that the Lord with his disciples, they sung a hymn together. And the thought there is that they sang a psalm together, probably one of the great psalms recorded from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, which were Passover psalms. Psalms that reminded the Israelite people of deliverance by blood. And of course, the Lord was holding the Passover, and Christ himself was the Passover. And so this morning we find ourselves for our motto text in the believer's hymn book, as it were, the book of Psalms. And we're turning to Psalm 124, the Song of Degrees of David. And our text is in verse number 8, something we ought to sing about. Our help is in the name of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Sad reality is that in our churches and in the majority of the denominations, psalms are never sung. And often the psalms are laid to one side. And while there are many hymns that are worthy of singing, we ought never to neglect the psalms. A member of her family was telling us recently that they went to their church one Lord's Day morning, and all of the hymn books, the old hymn books that they used to sing from, were lifted, and they had gone, and they had been taken out of the pew. And now they sing from a screen at the front of the church. And I asked this person, do you never sing the psalms? This is a Presbyterian church that used to sing psalms only generations ago, and now they sing psalms never. And all of the great hymns as well, the hymns of Wesley and the hymns of Isaac Newton, and all of these great hymn writers, or Isaac Watts rather, and John Newton, they've all gone and no longer sing them. And what a sad reality that is. We ought always to remind ourselves to sing these songs that the Lord has recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. But our model text this year, Psalm 124, verse number 8, is part of the Songs of Degrees of David, and it reminds us of the help that is available for the believer. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And there are four things that I want to leave with you in reference to this text of Scripture. And the first thing concerning our motto text is the direct context in which our text is found. The direct context in which our text is found. Notice the title of this particular psalm, A Song of Degrees of David. Now, we're not sure who wrote some of the other songs of degrees. For some, it may have been Moses, and some, it's recorded as being David. And this is one particular psalm. We know that David wrote this psalm. Now, we cannot be certain of the exact circumstances of the writing of this particular psalm. Many people think that the psalm was written by David after he returned to Jerusalem triumphant over the armies of Absalom, his own son, who had led a great rebellion in the nation of Israel against his own father David. And many people had sided with Absalom. Absalom was a man who was eloquent. Absalom was a man who was charismatic in his personality. He had been gifted in many different ways. He was a man who was very attractive to look at. And many people wondered after Absalom, and they followed Absalom as Absalom led a rebellion against his own father. But at any rate, David, under God, was able to experience victory and experience deliverance. And some people believe that this psalm was written at that particular time, just as David had got victory and had returned to Jerusalem. But at any rate, this psalm was written at a time whenever the people of God were being attacked, whenever they were being betrayed, and whenever they were experiencing much opposition and much persecution. Verse number 2 speaks about men rising up against them. Verse number 3 says that their wrath was kindled against us. And verse number 7 said that they had laid, as it were, a snare for us. And yet our souls have escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. So it's a psalm of deliverance, a psalm of victory. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said concerning this psalm, "We may well sing this psalm, not only against our enemies who openly hate and persecute us, but against spiritual wickedness as well." And the Christian life is a battle. In fact, life for all people is a battle. But if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, if you've been born again this morning, the Christian life is a very real battle. There are secular foes that oppose the child of God. David, in this particular psalm, makes reference to his enemies, men rising up against him, secular foes. There are foes from without. We think of the Philistines, who were forever a thorn in the side of the Israelite people. There were enemies without, and there were also enemies within. Absalom was one of them, and those who had deflected to him had risen up against David. And so there were battles to fight outside of Israel, and there were battles to fight within Israel. There were foes within the family. There were foes outside the family and outside the nation as well. And the child of God in the 21st century faces many secular foes. There are many forces and many foes rising in our nation, accelerating in our nation, growing in our nation, in parliament, in schools, in all sorts of high places that are out to oppose Christian truth and Christian doctrine and Christian morality and Christian principles. And we need to be very, very aware that we are in the midst of a very real battle. And then there are also foes like ISIS and Islamic extremism that's rising its head more and more and more in our land and in our country and in our nation. And just across the waters, England is under much threat, and we know all about it. And it's very real. And it's just a stone's throw from our nation today. And what are we going to do whenever trial and opposition comes in a secular sense against the child of God? Where do we turn to? The only place we can turn to, of course, is to the Lord. There are secular foes, but there are also spiritual foes that rise up against us. Did not the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, say in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against spiritual wickedness in high places." Friends, this morning the devil is real. The Word of God speaks about this, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. And the Bible says that he goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Scripture says he knows that his time is short. Therefore he has come amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and he has got great wrath, especially against the church. How do we overcome him? Without the help of God, we can't. We're weak and we're defenseless, and yet our help is in the name of the Lord, and we can overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. And also, there are also spiritual forces, demons, that are arrayed against the church and against the child of God. There's an unseen world that we cannot see with our naked eye. And there's a battle going on continually, the Bible says, in heavenly places. One of the devil's titles is the prince of the power of the air. And very often, whenever the child of God, the Christian, enters into the sanctuary, into the place of prayer, and seeks to lay hold upon God, they will discover that the mind and the heart and the very soul is bombarded with all sorts of thoughts, temptations, accusations, feelings, doubts, fears, and even a multiplicity of thoughts just to get us away from the throne of grace. And we discover that whenever we try to pray, that the devil launches his fiery darts at us. I don't know about you, but sometimes whenever you wake up first thing in the morning, the mind can be bombarded with thoughts, and we know that they're not of God. And our faith can get attacked whenever we open our eyes. The very first thought that can enter into our heads is a thought that's antagonistic to truth, that calls our faith and our God into question. And I believe, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that very often, first thing in the morning, whenever the mind is weak and we haven't the time to meditate upon the Word of God and gather our thoughts, the devil comes in immediately, lest we should get to the place of prayer and seek God and spend time in His Word. Friends, we're in a very real battle today. And it is the plan of the devil, according to verse number 7, to ensnare men and women. And the unconverted can so easily be ensnared with outward vices. And you might be in the meeting this morning and you're not yet a Christian, and you've never been delivered from the power of sin, and you're still prone to fear, and you're bound by things of this world, maybe by the fear of man, maybe by pride or other things, maybe even by alcohol, who knows, or some other vice, and it's ensnared you. And you're like a bird that's held in the fowler's snare. And no matter how hard you struggle and try to get away, you just cannot break free. You need the help of God. And even the child of God, the Christian, can be ensnared as well. Maybe not so much with outward vices, but oftentimes with inward vices. Things like pride and apathy and indifference and bitterness and a lack of faith perhaps and a lack of discipline. And all of these things can ensnare even the Christian. And maybe sometimes as we look back at the year that has gone by and prayers that are unanswered still, and we look forward, we find ourselves bound and fettered with unbelief. And we wonder, is there any point going forward? Well, all of these things had encroached in upon David as he writes this psalm, and yet he's able to testify that the Lord has granted him great deliverance. Verse 1, he says, if it had not been the Lord who was on her side. Now Israel may say, if it had not been the Lord who was on her side when men rose up against us. But he's telling us indirectly there that the Lord has been on his side. And he says, our soul has escaped and we're set free. And our help is in the name of the Lord which made heaven and earth. John Newton said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Grace has led me safe thus far. Grace will lead me home. So you have the direct context of our motto text. Then secondly, very simply, you've got the definite comfort found in our motto text. Look at the first two verses. Our help. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Now, none of us know what a day may bring forth. And none of us know what the next year will hold in store for us. The 366 days of 2016, 363 or 4 still to go. And it might be full of blessing. And it also might be full of trial. The reality is it'll probably have a mixture of both. Blessing and trial mingle together. None of us know what a day may bring forth, let alone one year. But we can be sure and certain of this, that we need help. Each hour of every day, we need help. The hymn writer said, every hour, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. A person's life can be transformed completely within one hour. It only takes a few moments to change a person's life. Whenever I was young and I was living in the world, oftentimes my mum would have said to me, now listen, it only takes a few moments to ruin your entire life. And that stuck with me. And I came to discover that I need the Lord every waking hour. Every hour, I need thee. I need help. And you need help. But our help today is in God. 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 8 says, God hath power to help. Now we might feel our weakness this morning whenever temptation comes and pressure comes from without to conform and we're tried and we're tempted and we're tested and we feel our weakness and we feel our inability. We need to remind ourselves that God hath power to help. Child of God, this morning, all the help of omnipotence is ours. The weakest Christian can know the help of the Almighty. Is it any wonder that the hymn writer could say that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees? It was one of the Puritans, I'm not sure which one, I think it was perhaps John Bunyan, who said, whenever the Christian goes to the place of prayer, Satan opposeth us all that he can, because he knows that we go to fetch power against him. All the help of omnipotence is available for the child of God. And many times throughout the book of Psalms, the psalmist David, amongst others, seeks to remind us of the help that is available from God himself. He says in Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield, my heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. And then Psalm 40 verse 17, we thought about this very briefly in the early morning prayer meeting today, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer, make no tarrying, O my God. Psalm 46, 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 54 and verse number 4, behold, God is mine helper. And then in the book of Isaiah, the Lord again promises us several times his undoubted and unfailing help. He says in Isaiah 41:10, fear not, For I am with thee, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The author of the book of Hebrews testified in Hebrews 13, verse number 5, that the Lord has testified, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Friends, think of it this morning. Whenever poverty comes, where do we find our help? Do we run to the loan sharks of this world and borrow our way out of debt? Or do we come to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, you've promised to help me? Whenever bereavement comes, where do we go for our help and for our strength? I conducted a funeral a few years ago. Went to visit some of the family after the funeral, and some of them had been to visit fortune tellers to try and get some peace of mind about what had happened to their loved one and where they'd gone. And I thought to them, I said to them, you know, you should turn to the Word of God. That's where you'll find your help. And that's where you'll find the answers that you're looking for. Where do we go for help whenever bereavement comes? We can go to God. Where do we go for help whenever sickness comes? By all means, go to the doctor. But take it to the Lord in prayer. Because the Lord says that He's able to give us grace and His strength is sufficient for us. And the Lord is able to touch the mind and the heart and the soul and the body as well. Whenever adversity comes, where do we find our help? Do we drown our sorrows with drink and drugs and other things? Or do we turn to the Lord and cast our burden upon Him? Whenever persecution comes, as it will come in the last days for the Church of Jesus Christ, where will we go for our help? Will we go to the police? Will we go to the hierarchy in society? Or will we come to the Lord and prove that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? What will you do whenever you need help? Where will you turn whenever you need strength? As for me, I will lift mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. How can we experience this help? How can we be so sure and so confident that God will help us? It's all because of the work of our blessed Redeemer. The Word of God says there in the book of Ephesians and chapter number 2 and verse number 12, Paul reminding these people where they once were, he says, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's saying you were once ungodly. You were once without Christ. And whenever trial, persecution, bereavement, affliction, adversity came, you'd get absolutely no hope. You'd get no helper. You were separated from God and you were cut off from your sins. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And he tells these people that you've experienced this wonderful blessing of being redeemed and reconciled to God and united to God by blood, united to Christ by faith. And now you can have this wonderful assurance that God is now your helper. He says to the people in the church at Rome in Romans 8, if God be for us, then who can be against us? He says, I'm persuaded that none of these things, persecution, famine, peril, nakedness or sword, things present, things to come, or any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And the psalmist here says in this particular psalm, in verse number 1, think of it. He says, if the Lord had not been with us, what would we have done? If the Lord was not on our side, and cruel men rose up against us, and this avalanche of affliction and persecution came, what would we have done if the Lord had not been with us? But the reality is He was. And He still is. And He will ever be with and for His people. The direct context of our motto text, the definite comfort In our motto text, the divine command of our motto text, and by the word command, I mean authority. Because this text of Scripture commands authority. The Scripture says our help is in the name of the Lord. There's the authority, there's the divine command of our text. Now, whenever the Scripture speaks about the name of the Lord, it's speaking about God's revealed character. It's often said, maybe concerning somebody who's got integrity, that man or that woman or that person, they've got a good name. And what it means is they have got an outstanding character. They're a person that you can trust. Maybe you're going to get your car fixed. They say, well, so-and-so has got a good name. Or you're going for financial advice. And somebody says, well, that man's got a good name. Or you want somebody to do a bit of work in your house. And they say, well, they've got a good name. And what they mean is they're faithful. They're trustworthy. They've got integrity. And yet the Scripture says his name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Solomon said, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is kept safe. The word of the Lord says concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, concerning his work upon the cross, how he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given to him a name which is above every name. And one day at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. You know, Christ, if you study the Scriptures, you'll find as you do the study for yourself that there are over 200 names given to the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. He's the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the bread of life. He's the door. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's Emmanuel. He's Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's got so many names. And how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Why is it so sweet? Because that name reminds us of help and strength and forgiveness and blessing and grace and mercy and love and provision and guidance. You remember the account of David as he went out to fight Goliath? And the Scriptures would tell us that Goliath stood as a giant of a man. His height was 6 cubits and a span. On his head there was a helmet of brass. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, brass between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. The spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. If this giant of a man had thrown that spear at any one of us, it would literally have cut us in two. And all of Israel were afraid as they stood in the valley of Elah, and Goliath stood every morning and every evening and challenged them to a fight. Saul, who was head and shoulders above the rest of the people of Israel, a man who stood 7 feet tall or more himself, was afraid. And yet David, the shepherd boy, who the Bible says was ruddy of countenance, indicating that perhaps he hadn't even started shaving yet, went and stood that day. And having put on Saul's armor, he says, this isn't going to work for me. And he went and he stood before Goliath. And he said this. He says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. God didn't need swords or shields, or spears. God, in his own strength, was able to deliver the people of Israel. God doesn't need our skill, or experience, or intellect, or ability. David boasted of none of those things. David came before Goliath as a young lad in his teens and says, my help is in the name of the Lord God. And that was his motto text, I believe, for his whole life. Here, generations later, he says the same thing. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And David fought that battle that day to glorify the name of the Lord. And the thought is, our help is in the name of the Lord whenever it's the name of the Lord that we're concerned about more than anything else. Whenever the child of God has an overriding commitment and passion for God's honor and for God's glory and for God's name, and they're able to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, Thy name be glorified, they can glean all of the help that they need from that name by which they stand. Notice lastly, the displayed competence in our text. The direct context, the definite comfort, the divine command, the displayed competence. David is able to look to the Lord and says, well, this God, this Lord that I serve, he is the one who has made heaven and earth. And God has displayed his power, his ability, his competence, even in creation. And he sustains it all. You know, there's a program on television over the holidays called Coast. Don't know if you ever watch it, and I think this program is all about Jersey, and I just flicked it on for a few minutes, and the first thing that I heard the narrator saying was something along these lines, that scientists are still trying to answer one of the biggest questions in the universe, and it's this: what is the cement or the glue that holds everything together? What is it that holds our solar system together and keeps the moon rotating around the earth and the earth around the sun and all of the planets rotating in their own axes while orbiting around the sun year after year after year? And there are countless solar systems and galaxies, and this is perpetuated again and again and again. And we know that one of the laws of physics and thermodynamics says that any system left to itself ultimately spirals out of control. So what is the very thing that holds it all together? And this is what scientists are trying to answer. And they don't have an answer yet. And they say that there's just some invisible, unseen, unknown force that seems to keep everything together. And she went down this lift a couple of miles below the surface of the earth, and they were conducting experiments down there looking for stuff called black matter. They haven't found it yet, but they're hoping to find it soon, and this will maybe help get some of the answers. And I just thought immediately, the Bible says in Colossians 1:17 that all things were made by him, and by him all things consist. And the word consist there means all things are held together. The little children's chorus says he's got the whole world in his hands, and he does. And this universe of ours is held together by God. He is before all things. That speaks of Christ's eternality. All things were created by him. That speaks of his power. And by him, all things consist. All things are governed by him. So whenever I come to the throne of grace, in the name of my Lord Jesus Christ, I'm coming in the name of one who is eternal, almighty, and in perfect control of all things, who made all things out of nothing. So the things which are made were not made of things which do appear. And that tells me that my God, who made heaven and earth, is entirely self-sufficient. He depends upon absolutely nothing or no one. He doesn't need legislation to back him up for him to fulfill his plans and purposes. He doesn't need men to agree with the Bible for him to fulfill his plans and purposes. He'll do it anyway. Regardless if the world receive him or reject him, we can still say, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:5, our sufficiency is of God. He can meet my needs completely. The Bible declares that God is our creator. Now, many try to argue for creation by looking at the things around us. And I believe there's ample arguments that there's a creator out there somewhere. The heavens declare the glory of God. and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. Their line is gone out through all the earth. There's not a speech or language where their voice is not heard. But the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. I believe in creation because the Bible teaches it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the scripture would tell us again and again and again that our God is the creator of all things. And therefore the Christian should have a healthy interest in the world around about them. The Lord said, whenever you're worried and you're concerned about tomorrow and you're concerned about food and you're concerned about clothing and you're concerned about your stature, and that literally covers all things there in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Your food, your clothing, your material needs, tomorrow, the future, your stature, your body. He says, consider the lilies of the field. They don't sow, they don't toil, they don't spin, and yet look at them. Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Or behold, the fowls of the air. They don't reap or gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feedeth them. He says, God made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in it, and he sustains it all. Do we not believe today that God is able to help us and sustain us and keep us and lead us and guide us? The hymn writer said, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands hath made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy great power through all the world displayed, then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee. My Savior created it all and sustains it all, and our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Joshua said to the people, along with the leaders of Israel, in Joshua 3, verse 4, that we have not passed this way heretofore. They're just about to cross over the Jordan and go into the promised land. And they turn around and they say to the multitudes of the Israelite people, we're going a way that we've never been before. We don't know what's going to be over this river. All we know is that God is leading us and God has promised us an inheritance. We're going to have battles to face. We're going to have enemies to fight. But we're going to a land that's flowing with milk and honey, and we've never passed this way heretofore. It's unknown to us. But our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. None of us have passed this way heretofore. We're entering into a new year, a new season, new experiences, new opportunities, new trials, new blessings. And how will we face it? Our help is in the name of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. We're going to sing together.